One thing we notice if we read the scriptures with some breadth across the board, we find that joy always is accompanied by salvation. These two items are paired routinely and consistently in the scriptures. In fact, in the strongest of terms, we find that salvation brings joy. That's the source, that's the production source, that's the fountainhead, if you will, of joy. And why not? When we consider everything that salvation is, right? The defeat of our enemies, the transformation of our moral character, the reconciliation with God. So joy then isn't a fruit only of salvation, but it's the fruit of being connected fully and finally with God Himself. God is the source of the joy, and it's the salvation of the Lord Jesus that takes us there. And so if we start there as our foundation, as kind of our presupposition, we realize that joy must come from outside of us. It must be something that is external to us. It's not something we can produce on our own. It is, in fact, according to the scriptures, a gift of God. Joy is one of those items that's difficult to define. It's hard to put it into words. We tend, as human beings, we tend to define joy or characterize it as something that occurs when everything is right. When we survey our life and everything's in its right place and there's harmony and peace and maybe our kids are doing well, or maybe our job is going well, maybe our bank account is doing well, or whatever the factors are that we look at, our cars aren't breaking down or those kinds of things. That's how we tend to define that joy springs from those types of issues, a sense of order and being everything being the way that we want it, right? And that's not wrong to think that way so much as it's incomplete. Because joy is far deeper than just external factors on an earthly level. As we said, it springs from reconciliation and forgiveness and the peace that's won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us that. And so joy is something that is very deep within us, that wells up from factors that we don't control, in a sense. It's factors that come to us from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're there in Isaiah 35, I would like to point out a few things in this passage that is all about joy, and it's joy in a poetic description, a poetic form. You know, before we do that, I'm going to pause for a minute and ask the Lord's blessing and help. So, Father, we need your help. We're creatures that are dependent upon you, even though we often don't think in those terms. We like to think we're independent. But truth of the matter is, Lord, all good gifts flow from you. If we're left to ourselves, we would ruin anything that we touch. In fact, many of us have experienced lives that we've tried to control, and we've suffered under those bad decisions. And so, Lord, we're asking for your help and Spirit of God that you would highlight these truths to us and that you would cause us to love the Lord Jesus even more and to base our lives on the joy that you've provided for us because you've saved us this morning. So help us, Lord, we pray. Amen. Isaiah 35 is a, you might want to call it a mirror chapter. And we don't have time to look at Isaiah 34, but I would encourage you to do that sometime this week. Isaiah 34 talks about the fate of the wicked. It talks about what will be the occurrence of the enemies of God whenever God visits. And it's put in these poetic terms of a lush and fruitful garden that ends up being an arid and dry and lifeless place. A place that only unclean animals can live in. A place that is not fit for humans to be there. And then we flip the script, as it were, in chapter 35, and the author begins to paint a picture of what happens to the righteous or to God's people whenever God visits. 34, what happens to the wicked? We find judgment and dryness and death. Verse 35, or chapter 35, what happens to the righteous when God visits? And it's in these beautiful poetic terms of this glorious, life-giving abundance that springs out of nothing. Notice verses 1 and 2 starts out with the desert, the wilderness in a dry land. And if you're familiar with Palestine at all, you recognize that there's large sections of it that are just nothing but dirt and rocks. I haven't been there myself, but I've read accounts of people that have been there that said no wonder stoning was the preferred method of death because they never run out of rocks. There's rocks everywhere, and it's just dry and dusty, and you can't grow anything in it, and it's not worth living in because you don't have water. And this is what the Lord is saying. When he comes, these types of places are all of a sudden going to be transformed. All of a sudden, look at verses 1 and 2. The desert is going to rejoice and blossom like the crocus, and that which is arid is going to be green and lush and growing. We find this glorious transformation where the desert itself will rejoice and shout for joy. Now, of course, that's often the case in Hebrew poetry is the inanimate creation around us is given a voice. And it's meant to lead us into this idea that the power of God is going to utterly and completely transform things. There's this transformation, this complete, utter change that from life hurting, if you will, life killing, to life sustaining. This great reversal doesn't stop just with the inanimate creation. We find there in verses 3 through 7 that men are going to be affected by it. Men and women, humanity is going to be swept up into this great reversal. And we see all of these problems that plague us as humans. You notice there those that are feeble, that can't walk, that are blind or deaf or lame. All of a sudden, they are going to be able to do those things they can't do. That there's going to be this intense healing, that the capabilities that humans have lacked is all of a sudden going to be given to them. Again, ascribing to the power of God what nobody else can do. God will do it, you see. And nobody's going to stand in his way. Nobody's going to hinder him from getting it done. And it's no wonder that these verses were quoted in the New Testament. We saw some of them in the Gospel of Mark as we've been going through that in Sunday school. That the lame will walk and the blind will see because of the work of the Lord. And what's the very thing that Jesus did? But went around doing good and healing and casting out demons and reversing the curse, entering in the great transformation. So we see further then in chapter 35, if we go to 8 through 10, we find that a highway is going to be there. And this is a very common metaphor that we find in Isaiah that talks about a highway raised up in the desert. And you remember, a desert is a tough place to navigate because you don't have any landmarks, and the sand and the wind is always shifting and changing. And so it's hard to find your way. But God says when he arrives, when he comes, this highway will be raised up so that anybody, the most directionally challenged person, is still going to find their way. Even if they're fools, verse 8 says. Even if you can't read a compass or follow directions from a GPS, this highway will take you there. Because, again, of the work of the Lord. And he says that it's a highway of holiness. You notice there again, working through verses 8 through 10. There'll be no danger from thieves or wild animals. Because the only one on this highway are the redeemed. The redeemed and ransomed of the Lord are the ones that travel this. Only those who've had the toll paid. This is a toll highway. This is a restricted road. And the price is too great for anybody to pay except the Lord himself. But when he comes, you see, this highway will be raised up and we'll make it to where? What's the goal, the end result? Verse 10, we're headed to Zion. In the Old Testament, that was a beautiful poetic term that meant the very presence of God. Now, I have to stop here just for a second as we consider this. Because the Israelites, in thinking of the presence of God, there was joy, but it was always mixed with fear. It was always mixed with a little sense of, I don't want to get too close. Remember what happened when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And he did it wrong. He put it on a cart rather than having the Levites carry it. And the cart stumbles. And Uzzah puts his hand out because he doesn't want the ark touching the ground. And God smites him. Kills him instantly. R.C. Sproul pointed out, who was Uzzah to think that his hand was cleaner than the ground, the dust? In fact, the ground was cleaner than him. And so to an Israelite, God was always at a distance. He was behind the curtain. We'll send one there, one man a year. And he had to be going in the right clothes, and he had to have the right blood, and he had to do it the right way. But notice how the prophet in this chapter talks about the approach of the presence of God. It's not in any sense filled with fear. In fact, the prophet says, buck up. Strengthen those weak knees. Gird up your loins because you're going to Zion filled with joy. Do you see that everlasting joy is going to be a part of this journey? Had to be something different to the minds of these Israelites. That had to take a little bit of thinking. How is it that everlasting joy will be our part, and that gladness and joy, that we're going to obtain gladness and joy, and that sorrow and sighing is going to leave us? There's that, again, that taking off and putting on that we see in the New Testament. This great reversal was the promise of being accepted in the presence of God himself. And it's again filled with everlasting, unchanging joy. Joy. Stunning poetry that captures the salvation of God that he promised. And again, this was something that was uttered 700 years before the Lord Jesus came. And so it was a promise that was only dimly understood, I'm sure. But then we find Luke chapter 2, don't we? If you turn there. For 700 years, Israel had this glorious, joy-filled promise that the wicked were going to be a desert and the righteous were going to be a garden. That the wicked were going to be cast out of the presence of God, not to ever to be allowed in, and that the righteous were going to be welcomed into the presence of God with joy and singing and shouting. It sounds like an utter celebration. And in fact, it is. But how? Look with me at Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, as we read the angel's words in light of Isaiah's promises. Try to make the connections, and I'll help you as we go, Lord willing. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Gloria in excelsis Deo." That's the Latin that we sang a little earlier of the translation of verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Oh, let's take a few moments and try to point out some of the similarities. Here's these shepherds out in the field. By the way, there'd been no prophet for well over 400 years. God had been silent. There'd been a little bit of stirrings going on in the hill country of Judea with Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and then some strange happenings there. But by and large, the people were dwelling in darkness, as Isaiah 9 talked about. Until this night. And we find then the angel comes and announces a message of peace, doesn't he? The very first thing he says is, "Fear not, fear not. Calm down, boys." And can you hear the echo of Isaiah 35? Saying, "Strengthen those weak knees and those feeble hands. Because I've got a message of joy, not fear. A message of love, not judgment." The angel follows on and says, "I've got a good news of great joy. The transformation has started. The one who has long promised has come. The great reversal is about to start." And you notice it wasn't anything that humans did. It was God acting. It was God acting. So the angel points the shepherds to the stable, to the baby. The great transformation, the great salvation that God has long promised centers on a baby. The announcement came to shepherds. Social misfits or outcasts. Shepherds, like women in the day, couldn't give testimony in the law courts. They were unreliable. And these shepherds are supposed to believe that God's salvation is coming through some baby that's not even born in a house. What's more humbling? What's more helpless? What's more powerless than a bunch of shepherds gathered around a newborn, born to what most people believe was a couple of teenagers? God's going to bring a reversal through these people? And yet, brothers and sisters, that is exactly the message from the angel, isn't it? That is exactly what he said. Go and see for yourselves, because God is raising up a highway to Zion, a highway to bring his people directly into his presence, a highway that will clothe his people with everlasting joy and gladness, a highway that will cause all sorrow and sighing to fall away, a highway that leads to salvation. Because this newborn was not just any newborn. This baby was not just any baby, was he? But to use the angel's words in verse 11, he's the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Three most beautiful terms. It's the only place, by the way, in the New Testament these three terms are put together for Jesus. He's called them at different places. But here, for the sake of the shepherds and the message that they were going to take to Mary and Joseph and any others that were there, I'm sure these shepherds talked about this for years. This is not something that you is a once and done and you forget about it the next day. But this was the Savior, meaning the one who's going to conquer and defeat and rescue his people from their enemies. This is the Christ, the long-promised Son, who is anointed of God with his Spirit and with his presence and with the purposes and plans of God. You think, fast forward all the way ahead into Revelation 5 when the Lamb approaches the throne of God and takes the scroll out of the hand of the one seated on the throne. This is him, about to put into events and purposes the very plans of God himself. So he's the Savior, he's the Christ, and he's the Lord. That might be the most astounding description of all, because it's God himself. Emmanuel, God with us, the long-promised Savior turns out to be God. And we find that beautiful pictured in 2 Corinthians 9, that he was rich, became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. And that's not earthly riches. Not at all. That's eternal, heavenly riches of gladness and joy and glory and forgiveness and peace and eternal life, because we're connected in right relationship with He who created us. So you see what the angel was saying to the shepherds. The great transformation has begun. The highway builder's here. The one who's going to transform all the desert into lush, fruitful ground is here. And what does it take in this world to do that? But the removal of the curse. Because it's the curse of judgment for our sin that has brought that dysfunction, that has brought that death, that has brought that arid, dry, lifeless existence. You know what's beautiful is the Lord calls His people trees of righteousness. Trees of righteousness. Because He's removed from His people the curse of judgment, the curse of sin, and established them like a tree in the presence of their God. So now we find, how is it that we can approach God and be full of joy rather than full of fear like the Israelites? How is it that we can go into the very presence of God and not die like Uzzah died when he touched the Ark of the Covenant? It's because the curse has been removed through the work of the Savior. I asked the men this morning a question that's found in Psalm 49. Who's going to pay the price for a soul? Who's going to ransom? Who has enough money or enough resources or enough currency to ransom a soul? Because the price of a soul is costly. It's costly. Nobody in this world can pay the price to remove our sin. Nobody can ransom us except the baby who was born so long ago, who called himself a ransom, didn't he? Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see this child is in fact God himself, who comes to save us from God himself. Comes to save us from the wrath of God by taking that wrath upon his own flesh. So here's the source of our joy, my brothers and sisters. It's not from anything we've done, but it's because of what he's done. It comes to us as a result of God's salvation. It comes to us as a result of the peace that was won through the death and resurrection of Christ. It comes to us because we've been reconciled. We were estranged. We were enemies of God. We were outside. Christ brought us in by his own work. And so this joy wells up into us, into eternal life, doesn't it? This joy is life-giving. Its joy is indestructible because it's grounded in the work of God himself. Joy flows from salvation. So when we say joy comes to us when everything is right in our lives, that's true. But it has to be made right at the very deepest level, the level we can't get to. And the joy that comes to a Christian far transcends anything that happens in this life. Because our greatest need to be reconciled to the Almighty, to be in right relationship with Him who created us, that's the key. To function the way that God made us to function. Outside of the work of Christ, we're all just a bunch of broken toys. You ever have a broken toy that can't function the way that it wants to? Or the way it was designed to? Whether the wheel keeps coming off, or the remote control, you turn it right and the car goes left, or or any of the other dysfunctions and problems that happen in toys. It's because something needs fixed before it will do what it's designed to do. We human beings are just like that. Something needs fixed in our hearts before we can be who we're created to be. And that only happens as we come to Christ as our Savior and our Messiah and our Lord. Now, I'm not going to deny that a Christian has a joy that's mixed with sorrow. Joy, as dominant as it is, and it should be a characteristic that marks each of our lives. And that's one reason that we want to cover this morning, is that if you're rightly related with God, you have joy that is full of glory, as the scriptures say. That is unending. That is like a artesian well that springs up within you. You have that joy. And if you're not experiencing it, you need to do some examination. You need to look and see what's blocking that source. But even so, as dominant as joy needs to be in our lives, it's a joy that's mixed, isn't it? It's a joy that has to be alongside the groaning that life in a fallen world brings to us. We still hurt. We experience pain. We experience injustice and loss and grief and setbacks. And those things are real. We often weep with those who weep, or we have others weeping with us when we're weeping. It's a world that brings those things into our very experience. But those things do not extinguish our joy. Rather, our joy overcomes those things, as Paul says, we're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're reaping, or sowing in tears, rather, but reaping with shouts of joy. And we can do that because we realize this world isn't our final place. This world isn't finished being transformed yet. This world is still a place that is called in the scriptures a vale of tears. But again, once salvation comes to us, we know it's going to be completed. We know we're on that highway that's going to end up in the very presence of God Himself. And so even as we groan, and even as we sigh, and even as we cry, and we have these sorrows in this life, we have that indestructible joy of knowing, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that one day we will see Him face to face. And one day in the future, all that this world longs for will come to fulfillment. And our full and final state will be as Isaiah 35 talked about. Will be as trees of righteousness producing fruit in His presence, filled with everlasting joy and gladness, even as we worship the Lamb who experienced the curse in our place. So, brothers and sisters, let's strive to be people of joy. Let's strive to be people that show others the reality of what the Lord has done for us. Even as we deal with the fallenness of the world, even as we deal with the reversals that sometimes happen to us, even as we deal with the sicknesses and other issues that God brings. We're on that highway, you see, that's been raised up. And even people like us are going to find our way there because of the agency and the power of the Spirit of God Himself. Let's bow in prayer as we close our time looking at joy. Lord God, we thank You for giving us this joy. It's, Lord, it's almost not even necessary when we think about the things that we do need of forgiveness and reconciliation and peace. And yet, just like You, You give in abundance far beyond anything that we need. That You fill us with this joy that comes from heaven itself, this joy that finds its genesis, its fountain in the Father, Son, and Spirit's joy of being together, of being one. And You extend it to us. Lord, what can we say to such marvelous and glorious gifts? But thank You. And Lord, help us to be people of joy. The world works to rob our joy. The devil likes nothing better than to see us hobbled and with our eyes looking down and our thoughts and concerns being consumed by this world rather than the true realities. If we're Christians, the true reality is we stand before You forgiven and complete in Christ with the very joy of God as a gift. Oh, help us, Lord. Strengthen us. Teach us more of what You're like. Pray these things in Your great name. Amen.